Let's pray. Father, I trust that as we sang those words, we are and we have and we will bring all that we are to you. Father, may we open our hearts and our minds to what you would have to say to us now. Father, I would ask that you would use me to be a blessing during this time. And Father, I thank you for the confidence that your word is a blessing and will be a blessing. Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts now? Find us willing, find us receptive, mold us into the image of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you, Barry and Jen, for your leadership this morning. This morning, you may be wondering what I've got on under here. I'm a little bit proud to show. I have a Tough Mudder t-shirt. And most of you probably have no idea what Tough Mudder is. About a year ago, maybe about 4 months ago, I didn't know what Tough Mudder is. Tough Mudder is, I love this picture. I picked this for this morning's message. That's how I felt yesterday. That's not what Tough Mudder is. Tough Mudder is a 16-kilometer obstacle course. That it's at, in this case, in this area, it was held at Mount St. Louis Moonstone. And 16 kilometers, and a lot of that is up and down ski hills, which is not fun. But I was a part of a team of eight, along with my wife, as well as Pastor Sam. So you'll see the three of us sporting our t-shirts this morning, because we survived. There was some talk on Facebook going on of whether or not I would be here, and there was a couple of you who had put on there that thank you that you were willing to preach just in case I couldn't, you know, climb the stairs this morning. I appreciate that. But here's part of why I mentioned it's not about that we accomplished this feat, but there's some interesting dynamics. Pastor Sam, Bridget, and myself were three of the 18 members. The other five of the eight aren't followers of Jesus, but that was a great bonding day together. Because you go through this obstacle course and you go through as a team. One of the obstacles was climbing 12-foot walls that are just straight up. My job was to help catch people as they went over the wall. And you can talk to Pastor Sam about this because he has the bruise to prove it. But he climbed that 12-foot wall all by himself. I don't know if it was the bananas he was eating earlier in the day, but that boy is a monkey, let me tell you. He can climb. It was a great day together. But it was also a time of bonding with people who don't know and follow Jesus. And would I recommend a 16-kilometer obstacle course to all of us? I don't recommend it to myself. But can we find opportunities where we can partner with, where we can join with those who don't follow Jesus in a shared goal? Whether that's a challenge, whether that's a community opportunity, but we build relationship through working together. And over time, we find space and places to talk about what Jesus has done in our lives and just share our faith. This morning we're going to talk about that it takes faith to trust. And we're going back to the book of Kings again, as we will for what we've done for 4 weeks previously, and we're going to for a number of weeks yet to come. But we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 17. Looking for how does God operate? How do we operate in relationship to God? And so as you're turning to 1 Kings 17, again, I'm going to give you a little bit of history. I'm going to fill in what happened in 1 Kings 14 through 16, passages that I'm just going to skip for the purposes of this series. In those chapters, what happened is the United Kingdom of Israel, those 12 tribes, split after the death of Solomon. And we looked at a little bit of that last week. 10 tribes went to the north, 2 tribes, the southern tribes remained in the south. The 2 southern tribes were known as Judah, taking the name of that key tribe. David was of the line of Judah, that tribe. Judah was the kingdom where the temple resided. That's where the Old Covenant worship was centered in. That's where the people, all 12 tribes, were to go at least 3 times a year for various festivals and sacrifices and so on that were part of that Old Covenant system of connecting with and maintaining relationship with God. In the period of time that we're kind of skipping over, Judah had 3 kings. Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, Rehoboam's son Nadab, and then Asa. 2 of those kings were bad, 1 was good. And this is how you're a good king or a bad king, to the author or the editor of the book of Kings. You're a good king if you lead the nation to follow God. If you lead the nation into maintaining covenant, if you lead the nation into maintaining that relationship with God as laid out through the covenant God gave to the people through Moses and that the people had entered into. That's how you're a good king. You're a bad king if you lead the nation away from God. I mean, that's pretty simple. I mean, it has nothing to do with economics. It has nothing to do with politics. It has nothing to do with the social, climate in some regards of the nation. It has everything to do with, are you leading the people to living in covenant with God or not? That's how you're a good king or a bad king. Judah had mixed results of its kings during the time period we're skipping over. Israel, on the other hand, had 7 kings, all bad. Not one of them led the nation towards God in even the slightest inclination or degree. And they just experienced upheaval and civil war. One of the kings lasted a grand total of 7 days. And the 7th king, a man, again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you're probably familiar with his name, Ahab. Not the captain of the Pequod. But Ahab, King Ahab, was the worst of the 7. The worst of the lot. Because not only did he continue that counterfeit system of worship that Jeroboam, the first king, had set up for those 10 tribes, but he also brought in the worship of foreign gods, of false gods. He brought in specifically Baal. Or, depending on how you pronounce the word, Baal. Or, if you go right back to the original Hebrew, you would pronounce it, and I'm only going to do it once today because it almost hurts, Baal. Because in Hebrew, every consonant has a vowel, and so when you have 2 vowels together, you split up the syllables. And that's just too annoying to say over and over again, so I'm going to go with Baal for the rest of the morning, if that's okay with you. Ahab instituted Baal worship as an official religion, as an official god for the people to worship. And so the nation was in rough shape spiritually. And this sets up chapter 17 that we're going to read and go through this morning. It sets up, actually, the next 3 weeks, or the next 3 of this series, we're going to look at chapters 17, 18, and 19. Because they form a unit. And they form a unit of a showdown between Baal and Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a showdown that's going to happen where Yahweh, where God says, all right, who is the true God? Who is the real God? Who actually has power? There's a showdown that's going to happen of Yahweh versus Baal. Because Baal was the rain god. Now that may not sound like much. So he brings the rain. Big deal. In an agrarian society, the rain god is the big deal. Baal was the king of the gods, because there was other gods in the other nations. They were not monotheistic, one god. They were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods. There'd be the god of rain, the god of the mountains, the god of the valleys, the god of the sea, the god of the dead, and all sorts of different gods. But Baal was king because he was the rain god. Because in an agrarian society, I mean, those of you who were farmers, go talk to a farmer. It's really hard to grow something without rain. These are not easily irrigated lands. They were dependent on rain. And so the rain god was not just the rain god, he was also the god of life. Because rain brings life to your crops. And because the rain god brings life to your crops, he's not just the god of life, he's also the god of provision and wealth. Because if you have a good harvest, you have a great provision given to you, you have wealth generated. You can sell your crops. You have enough to keep your family safe and secure. Baal was huge within the nations around Israel and Judah. And so this sets up the showdown. Now, I'm going to just tell the story. You can follow along in 1 Kings 17, see if I leave anything out. I'm only actually going to read the last three verses, but I'm just going to give you the account of what happened. See, at the beginning of chapter 17, Ahab has been instituting Baal worship in the nation of Israel. And so God sends a man, and again, this name is likely very familiar to you if you know your Old Testament, Elijah. God sends one of his prophets, a man named Elijah, to Ahab to tell Ahab this. You're chasing after Baal. You want him to be your God. You think he can bring you rain. This is what Yahweh says. Yahweh says that until I say there's going to be rain, there's going to be no more rain. This is Elijah going to the king saying, God says that until I say, which Elijah is meaning, until God tells me to tell you there's going to be rain, there's going to be no rain. That's just verse 1. Immediately after that encounter, and again, this would have been a public audience. You don't get an audience with the king, especially when you're an advocate for the God that the king is not so keen on. God immediately tells Elijah, I want you to go to a brook. I want you to go to the eastern part of the kingdom, the east side of the Jordan, and I'm going to provide for you there. I'm going to feed you there. And so Elijah listens. Elijah goes to the brook. And again, it's not raining while he's traveling there, but God provides for them at this brook. And God uses ravens morning and evening to bring him food. So God promised he would do. But after some months, the brook dries up. It's a drought, after all. There's no rain. The brook dries up. There's no more water. And God says to Elijah, Elijah, now I've got a different place where I'm going to provide for you. I want you to go to Sidon. Actually, a village just outside of Sidon. A village called Zarephath. And I'm going to provide for you there. Now, you have to understand that Zarephath is in a different kingdom. It's in the kingdom of Sidon. Sidon was kind of like a city-state, a city-based kingdom. It ruled some territory around it. But the interesting thing about Sidon at this period of history is that Ahab's queen was the daughter of the king of Sidon. Her name is also, and she'll play a little bit bigger role the next couple chapters, her name was Jezebel. And she was a very fierce promoter of the gods of her nation. And used Ahab to promote the worship of these gods within Israel at this time. God says to Elijah, I'm sending you to enemy territory, and that's where I'm going to provide for you. So Elijah goes, and as he gets close to the village, he sees a woman gathering some sticks. Now again, having spent some time in Nigeria, they're gathering sticks for a cooking fire. That's why women would be out during the day gathering sticks. It's for a fire to cook with. And he asks this woman if she would bring him a cup of water. Very appropriate cultural request. He sees that she's agreeable, and then he asks her for some bread, for some food to eat. And it's at this where she says, look, in the name of the Lord, your God, she already knows that he's a follower of Yahweh. in the name of the Lord, your God, this fire, see these sticks? This is for my last fire, because I've got enough food for one more meal, and after my son and I eat today, we're dead. We're going to die of starvation. It's a drought. There's no crops. There's no way for, this woman is a widow. There's no way for her to continue to get food. She's gathering sticks for her last meal. And Elijah says to her, this is what my God says to you. If you will take that little bit of flour and oil that you have left, and if you'll make me food first, my God says to you, you will have flour and oil. Your containers will never go empty until the rains come and the crops grow. Until there's a harvest, until there's food again, until you're able to supply food for yourself, if you will feed me first, my God says, I will provide for you one more meal and one more meal and one more meal until the harvests come. The woman, whatever her reasons, she accepts this offer. Elijah goes to her house. She makes food for him. He eats. Her and her son eat. And day after day, there's always enough for one more meal, one more meal, one more meal. But during this time, and we know from other chapters and other sections, this drought lasted 3.5 years. At some point during that time, the widow's son dies. And the woman comes to Elijah and says, why is your God punishing me? I know he must be punishing me for my sin. And Elijah, he can't accept that that's the reason that her son would be dead. He can't accept that it's God punishing this woman. And so he asks her, he says, would you give me your son? And so she accepts, and he takes the son in his arms and he carries the son upstairs to the upper room, which is basically the roof. In those days, it was the roofs or houses would have flat roofs. That's where you kind of entertained and did different things. But that's where Elijah's room was. And with, hey, it's a drought, no rain. So you, no worries at night about getting rained on. You're fine sleeping upstairs. But Elijah lays this boy down on the bed. And then three times stretches over the boy. And basically, he's laying himself over the boy. And he's just crying out to God, saying, God, why have you taken the life of this child? Why have you done this? I don't understand. And at the same time as he's praying that, he's also asking God, God, would you bring life back to the son? Would you give him life again? Would you restore his life? Because remember, talking about this is a showdown. There's no rain. And now who's the God of life? Let me read the last three verses. Verses 22 through 24 and see how this chapter closes. The Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the life of the child returned. He came back to life. Then Elijah brought him down from the upper room and gave him to his mother. Look, your son is alive. Then the woman told Elijah, now I know for sure that you are a man of God and that the Lord truly speaks through you. Now she knows. I want to draw two big themes out of this chapter for us. And there's other things, again, if you have your sermon notes, I'd encourage you. There's things that I'm not going to get to this morning, but are really worth considering and pondering and chewing through within this chapter. But I want to focus on two main points this morning. And here's the first. God does not operate according to our biases, our boxes, or our preferences. But we are called to align ourselves with, as it were, God's biases, God's box, God's preferences. And by box, I mean how we think things should be done, how we see things are to be done, and that kind of idea. Where do I get that out of this chapter? See, this, I mean, last week was one that, you know, doesn't make DVBC material, usually doesn't make Sunday school, doesn't show up in, you know, children's Bibles. This chapter does. I mean, this one seems so straightforward to us, doesn't it? I mean, miracles going left and right. I mean, God's showing up all over the place. This chapter historically has been one of the most controversial chapters for people because there's so many things that go outside of the framework of what people expected God to do or how God should work. Let me just kind of trace through and see if I can kind of help you gain a taste of this. I didn't know this until I started really kind of digging in this week and studying this passage. But there is strong evidence to state that Elijah was not Jewish. He was a prophet of Yahweh, but he was not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in fact, he was actually a descendant of Abraham through Ishmael. See, some of your translations will have that he was one of the settlers in Gilead. And the historical context is that it was Ishmaelites who were identified in other places as that group. So he was connected to God, but he was not Jewish. And for especially Jewish rabbis, especially in the time of Jesus, their answer was that, there was a typo. And, you know, so they altered the text. They said there was a mistake. And again, it's still one that's up for debate, but I'm just saying it's one of those aspects of this passage there because people could not accept that God would have a prophet who was not of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God wouldn't do that. And so they just have to explain it away. So another one that's more clear. The ravens. Again, this probably just passes right over us. But under Old Covenant law, ravens were unclean birds. They were not to be eaten. They were not to be touched. Anything that they touched was to be considered unclean because, well, you may or may not know, but ravens eat dead flesh. I mean, they're carrion feeders. You know, their favorite dinner is from the Roadkill Cafe, right? That's what ravens are. But from a Jewish Old Testament context, they're unclean. And it would just throw... It has thrown people historically just absolutely wiggy that God would use unclean animals to feed his prophet. I mean, the food that would come would be ceremonially unclean. What's Elijah to do? And so actually here they also posited a typo. In Hebrew, if you change one letter of the word translated ravens, you can get the word translated Arabs. And so they found it much easier to accept that, well, God would work by bringing Arabs to feed Elijah morning and evening than God would actually use ravens. Again, the core issue that I want to draw out for us is that God is free to operate according to his purposes, his desires, his biases, his preferences, his box. And we have to align with him, not demanding he operates according to our patterns. Two more examples in this passage. The widow. Some historically have gone, how could God send Elijah? Why would God send Elijah to a Gentile widow? Why would God send? I mean, because again, it was in that time, it was framed in a worldview that God really only cared about the Jews. That God really didn't like Gentiles. And so there's historically, you can read all sorts of interesting explanations. My favorite one that I found was that, well, she was actually Jewish. She married a Sidonian, you know, kind of like, you know, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi married someone from Moab, and so she moved to Moab, and then, you know, her husband died, and she was just staying there. So she was actually Jewish, so then it's okay. Again, whose preferences, whose biases are at work, or we allowing God to show something of himself? Finally, this is another big deal. Elijah stretching himself over this dead boy. Touching a dead body made you unclean. Under Old Covenant law, if you touched a dead body, you had to wash yourself and you had to wait till basically the next day before you could approach God in worship. Here is Elijah stretching himself over a dead body while approaching God in prayer. And again, historically, even, and it's not just Jewish scholars and Jewish rabbis, it was within the history of the church, Christian scholars going, no, okay, they're seem to explain it away because it has to fit their system rather than letting God reveal himself as he is. Here's the question for us from this, and it's for all of us, myself included. What is our box? What are our biases? What are our preferences that we have that we go, God, you have to work like this, or God definitely would never do something like that. But yet that's exactly what God may be calling us to be and to do. We are called to operate according to God's purposes, his plans, his heart. Not how we think he should act, but to follow what he is currently doing. And this can be really, really hard to identify. Because all of us, it's just natural. How we think is how we think everyone else should think. It's natural. But we have to find ways of allowing God to speak through that. So I want to suggest a couple things. Are there people that you just kind of tend to write off and go, God wouldn't possibly, God really couldn't be speaking to them. God really wouldn't be moving within them. Or they're just, and the way to do it is that you recognize that you're using labels rather than actually talking about people. And it can be different theological perspectives. These terms may mean nothing to you, but I'm just going to throw them out there. You know, they may be Calvinists. They may be Arminians. They may be open theists. They may have this perspective. They may have this end time theology. They may have this idea. And we label them with their system before we actually listen to them as a person. If we put a label on someone before we hear their story, we're operating according to our preference, our bias, our box. We're not looking to see what God may be speaking to them or even perhaps through them about. You know, other denominations. I mean, again, I've heard it. You know, some go, well, you know, as, you know, we're Protestants. And so sometimes I've heard people just write off, you know, Catholics. Well, Catholics can't possibly be followers of Jesus. Or if you're Catholic, well, you're somehow suspect already before you even meet the person. I'll tell you, I know a number of passionate followers of Jesus who attend and are part of Catholic churches and practices and traditions. One of my Awana workers way back when, Carol Kieswetter, grew up going to, you know, grew up with her daughter. Is an absolute devoted follower of Jesus who finds expression through the Catholic Church to be meaningful to her as she follows Jesus. Again, it can be anything. You know, Baptists, Charismatics, Pentecostals, United Church, you name it. If we reach for labels before we reach out to the person, we're very likely to find ourselves guilty of operating according to our preferences rather than listening for God's heart. I'm not saying we have to accept anything anyone believes, because other labels we can use are, you know, Hindu, Buddhist, atheist, Jewish. If we reach for a label before we reach out to a person, I don't think we're following the way of Jesus. Because I don't see Jesus reaching out with labels before he reaches out to the person to hear their story or to find what they may be saying or what God may be doing. Did Jesus accept everything anyone said? Absolutely not. As he'd reach out to the Pharisees and he'd hear them respond back to him, Jesus had some very strong words to say to them. But he reached out to the person before he would ever reach for a label. One more principle to consider from this chapter, and it's the title of this message. It takes faith to trust God. Trusting God always requires that we move past our comfort zones. Always does. Because where you're comfortable, you don't have to have faith. You don't have to have trust. You're comfortable. You're settled. You're secure. You don't have to make any difficult decisions when you're in your comfort zone. Trusting in God always requires moving outside of what we already are experiencing, already are doing. Believing in what we cannot fully see or understand in full. You know, it's like that title picture before, you know, it's the one who's kind of going off of the ledge. They're hoping, they're trusting that cord's going to catch them, but they don't know it. Here's something for you bungee jumpers. Statistically, this is what I read. It's only from one source, so I can't document it as being absolutely true. Statistically, 1 in 14, you know, about the 14th time a bungee cord will break. The first question I'd be asking is, how many people have used this before me? It's just me. But it takes faith to trust. It takes faith to take that step when you don't know when the bottom's going to come, or you don't know if there's going to be a hand that's going to catch you, or you don't know there's going to be arms that are going to hold you. It takes faith to trust. It would have taken faith for Elijah to trust God's direction to a brook where ravens would bring him food. I mean, he's operating under the old covenant. God says, I'm going to feed you. Ravens are going to come morning and evening to bring you food. Any of you ever had a seagull bring you food? Just saying. It would have taken faith for Elijah to go, okay, God, because you said it, I'll do it. It would have taken faith for Elijah to go from that brook. And God says, I'm going to send you to enemy country. I'm going to send you to where you're going to be an outsider, where you're going to be an outcast, where you can be viewed as the enemy because you're representing me. And I'm the God who said, there ain't going to be no more rain until I say there's going to be some rain. I'm going to send you to the heart of where Baal worship is centered at the time. That's where I'm going to provide for you. It would have taken faith for Elijah to take the journey from the brook to that village. The widow has to take steps of faith in this passage. I think the biggest one is the first one she has to take. And that's just me putting myself into the story. She's collecting sticks for her final cooking fire, her final meal with her son. And some guy she's never met before asks her for a cup of water. That's okay. But then asks me for food, and I tell him, look, I know you're an Israelite. Your God's given me no rain, so I have no food. This is my last meal. My son and I are going to starve after this. And you want me to feed you first? And then you say your God's going to keep my containers from becoming empty? I think that takes faith to give that last morsel, that first last morsel, to this guy you've never met before. Even after that, she has to take another step of faith. Her son dies. She's questioning the God that this man is a representative of. She's questioning that God's motives, that God's judgment. And that God's representative says, would you give me your son? I know he's dead, but would you give me your son? Mothers, how easy would it be for you to give your son over to this man who you question the God he represents? What's he going to do? There's a step of faith where I have to give up control. I have to get out of my comfort zone. I don't know how to handle this situation, but I just have to trust. Some people call believing in God, believing in any God, a leap of faith. And what usually gets meant by that is it's irrational. It's foolish. There are some who even call us meeting here this morning stupid. Because we actually believe that there is a God. Whether you're in a church, whether you're in a mosque, whether you're in a synagogue, whether you're in a temple, all of it is just foolishness. It's an irrational leap of faith based on nothing. No evidence, no thought. Check your brain at the door. Pick it up, perhaps, when you leave. That's how some describe faith in Jesus. Here's one of the kind of disturbing things for me. There are some even within the church who would say the same kind of thing. They wouldn't say it's foolish. They wouldn't say it's stupid. But what they say is believing in God it's a blind faith. You just believe. And that's it. God just expects you to kind of just blindly jump. And yet I don't see that being the case at all within the scriptures of the kind of God who calls us to believe in him. Constantly, God provides us evidence. So that, yes, is there a leap of faith? Is there a point where we have to take a step where we don't know where it's going to lead, or we don't know when we're going to land, or we don't know what's going to happen? Absolutely. That's why it's called faith. But, and this Rabbi Zacharias may not be the first person to say this, but it's where I got it from, and I'm going to use it. And he says it this way, is that yes, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we take a leap of faith, but it is always off the ramp of reason. There is always evidence that when we take that step, God has provided a foundation for us to step off from, so that we can step off in trust. We can step off in confidence because he's a God who has provided for us evidence. There's lots of evidence within this chapter. Elijah, he had evidence to take the leaps he did. He had the historical evidence of a God who provided in some crazy ways for people out in the middle of nowhere. He had an Old Testament to a certain point by this time. There was the books of Moses. He would have known of God providing for an entire nation in the wilderness. And God says to him, go to a brook. I'll feed you with birds. Well, God brought birds to the nation of Israel. He brought quail. He can use ravens. There's evidence that Elijah could take that step of faith. And then God says, well, go to Zarephath. Go to the middle of enemy territory. Well, he's just had evidence of the provision at the brook. If that wasn't enough, he also very likely would have known Psalm 23. Wouldn't have known it as Psalm 23 in those days, but one of the lines in that, what does David say? You prepare a banquet for me in the presence of my enemies. This is a God who provides. He's Jehovah Jireh. I mean, we sang it this morning. There is no God like Jehovah. There is no God like Yahweh. Elijah had evidence to take those steps. The widow had evidence to take steps as well. She knows Elijah is a prophet of Yahweh. She would have known. By this point, I guarantee you she would have known. Because you go this kind of length of time without rain in a nation where your God is the rain God and there isn't any rain. Your king's daughter is the queen of the neighboring nation, and it would have been a very public showdown between Elijah and Ahab, with Elijah saying, there's not going to be rain until my God says there's going to be rain. Word would have gone throughout. Why is there no rain? The prophets of Baal, people would have been going to them. Come on, do your thing. Get us some rain. What's going on? The story would have been out there. She knows that this man who has come representing Yahweh, the God who has said there isn't going to be rain, if he can withhold the rain, well, then maybe he is also greater than I thought Baal was the God of provision, the God of food, the God of rain. Well, if he's withholding the rain, your God, Elijah, then maybe, just maybe. And it's a step of faith. But there's evidence to support it. There's evidence to walk off from. And then her son. Who's the God of life? Yahweh or Baal? She's just seen for months, perhaps even a year, maybe 2 years, every time she goes to her containers, there's one more meal. There's one more meal. There's one more meal. And so when Elijah says, give me your son, does she know? Absolutely not. She has no idea what God's going to do. Elijah didn't know what God was going to do. It was faith to even pray and ask God to restore life to this son. But there's evidence there to base the leap of faith from. This morning I want to ask you to consider and reflect. As a follower of Jesus, what is your evidence? What has God done in your life? In the Old Testament, what the people of Israel would do is when God did something amazing, they'd pile a hunk of rocks. They just make a pile of rocks. They make a monument. And why they did that is so that for succeeding generations, what they could do is, you know, a parent would be walking with a child and the parent could go, you know, dad's walking with the son and the son goes, hey, dad, what's that pile of rocks there for? The dad could go, hey, son, see that pile of rocks? Yeah. Well, back in granddad's day or back in great-granddad's day or back, you know, number of generations ago, you know how the Jordan River gets all swollen when the rains come, right? Yeah, dad. Well, we were, you know, our nation was coming through at the time of when it was flooding. But God had given us this land. He'd promised it to us. And he said to our leaders, he said, look, if you take the Ark of the Covenant, if you take this into the waters, it's going to just dry up and part. And the whole nation, all the men, all the women, all the children, all the animals can cross by on dry land. And then when the Levites walked out with the ark, then the water started flowing again. The monuments were there to remind Israel, to remind the people of God's provision, God's power, his grace, his love, his mercy, his compassion, who he was, what he called them to be. What are your monuments? Do you have some monuments, that things that you look at and go, there is a sign, there is evidence, there is proof for me of God's love for me? I'll show you one of mine. I've mentioned this before, I think, here. This is one of mine for me. It's my wedding ring. It is a sign to me of God's just abundant love and grace and forgiveness to me. And so it's become second nature that, you know, often, you know, Sunday mornings I'm, you know, singing worship songs, depending on what the song is about. It's subconscious now. I just find myself just fiddling, just twisting my ring. Because it just brings it home even more. Because we can sing about God's grace. And grace is a wonderful idea. And ideas are wonderful things. But if they're not based in something of our experience or something of other evidence or something tangible for us, they just remain as ideas. And they don't really sink down deep. And so I ask you this morning, what are your monuments? And it may not be an object, it may be a memory, it may be an experience. Where that's where I saw God at work. That's where I experienced God in this way. That's where I received evidence that Yahweh is the true God. We're asked to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we profess. Well, I think part of that answer comes from sharing the evidences that we have experienced and we have seen of God in our lives. If you're not a follower of Jesus here this morning, I humbly ask you this. What is the evidence for your faith? What is the foundation? every faith system, every belief system, whether that's belief in a God or no belief in God at all, it still requires a leap of faith. But that leap of faith is always based on some kind of evidence. And I just want to ask you this, is examine your evidence. Does it have a strong foundation? Does your evidence have the strength of one who has died and risen from the dead? As the one who says, this is true, this is real. Does it have the strength of one who has actually claimed to be God and done everything to back up that claim? See, whether you're a follower of Jesus here or not this morning, I find this. Most of us don't spend significant time examining our beliefs and searching for that foundation and getting right down to that bedrock foundation of why do I believe what I believe? Jesus is the sure foundation. And I humbly ask, if you're not a follower of Jesus, would you be willing to take the risk to examine your foundation? If you'd like to sit down and examine, I promise this. I promise I will be respectful. I promise I will never be condescending. Maybe you came with someone. Again, I trust that they will be respectful and talk with you through what you believe and why you believe it and what is the foundation, what is the evidence that's there to support it. And by evidence, I don't mean some page you got off the internet that supports what you think. Because you can think anything you want if you look long enough on the internet. I'm talking about something that's rooted in history, something that's rooted in the experiences of people, something that's rooted in changed lives. Can we stand together as we pray and we close? Father God, I want to thank you for being a God who does not call us to blind faith. But you are a God who calls us to use every faculty that you have given us. Our thoughts, our minds, our emotions, our wills. And you call us to align all of who you've made us to be with all of who you are. Father God, as we leave here this morning, I ask that Holy Spirit, you would go with us and you would cause us, whether it's a coworker or a family member or someone in our neighborhood, someone that maybe we've labeled as someone who wouldn't listen to you or is far from you or is not connected to you, would you help us to move past the label and to see them and engage them as a person made in your image, a child that you are looking to call home. Father, would you guide us through your word and continue to show us more and more evidence of who you are, what you have done for us through Christ, so that we may take those leaps of faith with that sure confidence that you are there and that you are calling us and leading us and guiding us forward. Lord, I pray this for your glory. In your name, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen. Pray that this week you go in his grace and find his power as you walk through this week.